Now, brethren, if you will open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Ephesians. We have been involved in a series of messages, more or less verse by verse, through the Epistle to the Ephesians since early May, which means 7-8 months. And we will conclude the series, Lord willing, by the end of this month. That's the plan, and I think everything fits nicely. I was going to cap the series with a retrospective look, kind of an overview looking back at all of the things we have learned, and my timeline got knocked a little bit of askew because of the holidays and because I got sick and missed the week just going into Thanksgiving. So then I was faced with, do I introduce the new year with an extended description of demons and demonic activity and all the things we need to do in conjunction with that? And quite frankly, that just didn't seem like the time and place to do that. So that's like previews of coming attractions, presumably for next week. Which reminds me, on your sheet, we have some suggested and recommended scripture readings for the upcoming week. This is not your Bible reading plan. This is not your what should be your devotions. But these are passages that if you would read in advance of the services that are coming up, they would, one, perhaps save the teachers a little time in going back over that material, but would also provide you with background scriptures primarily that then would perhaps shape your thinking, focus your mind upon some questions you'd like to answer, put the teacher on the spot, or ask questions of the pastor afterwards. Those sort of things I think would be helpful. So if in preparation for Wednesday night, if you would read those passages over, or for Sunday morning for the new Sunday school class on, I'm not sure exactly what the title is going to be, but it's going to focus on sin. If you would read Romans 8, that will be good preparation for the introductory session of that. And next week, we will be arming ourselves for spiritual warfare and considering why it is so critically, critically important. With every series, henceforth, there's going to be a Bible memory verse. And there really hasn't been a Bible memory verse as much as I would have liked and perhaps should have done for the Epistle to the Ephesians. I have centered it around a phrase that is in chapter 3 and verse 21, to him be glory in the church. And I have on a number of occasions closed our services with the benediction that begins in verse 20. And if you've heard it enough and you're interested in committing something really doctrinally rich to memory, I would offer that to you. Paul, as he concludes the doctrinal section, before he begins a whole series of applications, prays to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That is a wonderful prayer. And it is a prayer that is absolutely dependent upon God to accomplish his purposes through us for his glory. The message this morning is entitled Fulfilling Our Purpose. And I'm not talking about your purpose as an individual. I'm not talking about your purpose as a member of a family. I'm not necessarily talking about your purpose as a citizen of the United States or a citizen of the world, as we like to think we are these days, but as a member of the body of Christ. And as a sense, as the corporate whole of the body of Christ. How is the church to fulfill its purpose as the body of Christ? I asked Charlene this morning of the three institutions that are scripturally, divinely appointed to man. There are family and government and the church. And then I said, well, which one's most important? And, you know, we went round and round a little bit. And that is a good exercise. And it was a trick question, like a lot of mine are too, dear Charlene. I said, well, if I had asked you, of the three persons of the Godhead, who's the most important, you would have said, well, neither one of them, they're all God. And in a sense, that is a good answer as far as these divinely ordained institutions, the family, the government, and the church. And ultimately, everything is for the glory of God. We do understand that. But if you consider what the purposes were, the God inscripturated and the God revealed purposes for each of those institutions, you do get a slightly different picture. And when, before sin entered the world, families were established. There was only one man and one woman, but there was a family established there. An institution of marriage was established. And they were to be fruitful, and they were to multiply, and they were to have dominion over creation. They were made in the image of God, and they were to rule over creation. And there's an awful lot in those first couple of chapters of Genesis about how all of that was to work out. That was their purpose. And there are lingering shadows of that which remain. After sin entered the world, it was absolutely necessary another institution come into being. That was proven by the fact that without it, every man's thoughts were on evil continually, and the Lord ultimately had to come and drown all but eight of them. So after the flood, a second institution is ordained of God. And that institution is government. The purpose of government, primarily, is to restrain the evil of mankind. That's why, in a sense, even terrible government is better than no government. That's why anarchy and extreme libertarianism are dangerous, despite what some Christians may think. Governments were instituted to restrain evil. But when we come to the Epistle to the Ephesians, we learn about that third institution. What its purpose was, what it was established for. It was in a sense, and Paul reveals this in the third chapter, it was a mystery hidden for literally probably hundreds of generations, for thousands of years, and then revealed to Paul, to reveal to us and to believers across the ages. Its purpose is to, in a way nothing else could do, bring glory to God, bring praise to the glory of God. So we spent, thus far, 7.5 or so months in Ephesians. Now, Ephesians is an important letter. There are, the letters written to churches in the New Testament, there are 27 books in the New Testament, at least 9 of them were written to churches. So a third of the Bible is addressed specifically to churches. There are other pieces, parts of Bibles, for instance, the 7 letters and the in the second and third chapter of Revelation are also to individual churches. Churches are critically important. 2 churches get a lot of attention in your Bible. The 2 churches that get the most attention are Corinth and Ephesians. The Corinthian church is a picture, and one of these days we'll do a study of Corinth. And you may say, with all the trouble people have in churches, and quite frankly, the trouble we've had over the years in this church and any other church you'd be a part of, why wouldn't Corinth be a great study? Well, it's far better to study what something ought to be than what it is when it isn't right. And the Corinthian church is a picture of a church with a lot of things wrong. And we need that so that we can set some things right. But you want to start with a picture of a church where an awful lot of things are right. And I think that's why so much attention is paid to the Ephesian church. We learn in Acts 18 and 19 about how that church was established, about how Paul ends up in Ephesus and how long he stays and the process. And as usual, there's riots and there's beatings and there's government authorities. There's all kinds of disputes with the Jews and ultimately trouble with the temples and with the idol makers and everything. But a church gets established in Ephesus, in this major World Trade Center. No. We learn in Acts 20, as Paul is on his way back to Rome, and he calls the elders of the church to come down to Miletus to meet him. We learn how pastors are established there, and guidance are given to those elders of things to watch for and things to be concerned about, and reminder of how Paul did things and things they need to be aware of. We learn those things all about that church at Ephesus. When we turn to that second chapter of Revelation, we look at the first seven verses, we realize 40 or 50 years later, that church is still going. And there's a lot of really, really good things said about that church. It's commended for its labor. It's commended for its patience. It's commended for its discernment. The fact that it really wants to make sure people that come to it with say they're proclaiming the gospel are actually proclaiming the true gospel. They're on the lookout for the antichrist and the false teachers that were prevalent in that day and are prevalent in our day. They did have one issue that needed to be corrected. They had kind of left their first love. Their love had grown a bit cold, and they were offered counsel on correcting that. But overall, you know, they were a pretty good example of a healthy church. And when we come to the Ephesian epistle that we spent so much time at, we see the whole plan of God in this, his whole purpose in establishing not just a church in Ephesus, but the church universal, the church individual, this church, every church across the ages. So just in the Ephesian example, we see a city evangelized, we see a church planted, we see elders instructed, we get a theological philosophy of what God has in mind for that church, we get to see the progress of that church and what happens to it generation after generation as it goes on. And if you were to add the epistles to Timothy when he's the pastor at that church, we have even more details about how church life ought to work. We have an awful lot of information about church because of the church at Ephesus. And we have been gleaning from all of that information, working our way through the epistle to the Ephesians, and hopefully an important understanding of God's purpose for the church and most specifically for our church. Now look with me in chapter 1 at verse 3. In chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul is offering, under the inspiration of the scripture, a blessing. He is blessing an individual, a person within the Godhead. And note which one he is blessing. He is offering a blessing, a praise, a divine blessing in praise of the God the Father. This is an epistle that focuses upon what God the Father is doing. It is unique in that sense as it relates to the church. This is what God the Father is doing, but it's what God the Father is doing by Christ or in Christ. And that's why if we were to follow out the sentence that some people believe begins at verse 1 and ends at verse 14, and without Greek, with no punctuation, you're not exactly sure. You know, in the Greek, we're not exactly sure where one sentence ends and one begins, but Paul was really good at the subordinate clause, and it just goes on and on and on and on. And in seminary, they try to get you to diagram this. And most, at least the professors I had, both said, you know, there's not a right answer. You really can't tell whether it's one gigantic one or three or four significant ones. But God the Father is doing something in Christ, which is referred to at least 12 times with terms like in Christ, in Him, in Himself, in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, again and again and again. God the Father is at work doing something by Christ, but He's doing it in the church. That's the way verse 20, 22, and 23 conclude. He's doing it in the church. He's not doing it out there in the world. He's calling a people out of that world for the glory and praise of His name, but He's doing something in the church in Christ. Why is He doing it? Well, He's doing it, as we read in verse 6 and in verse 12 and in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. In one case, it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. He's doing it for his own glory. And he's not doing it just for this age. And not just for the age to come. He's doing it forever. For his glory forever. And you've heard me say this, I think, half a dozen times at least throughout this series. A way to look at the Ephesian epistle is to say this is an epistle that tells us what God the Father is doing by or in Christ, in the church, for his own glory, forever. And if you understood that, that opens up this epistle to your comprehension. Now, as we worked our way through this, hopefully we've all begun to see that this institution the Lord has created, the church, is capable of magnifying our view and others' view of God in such a way that his nature and his character is revealed, and it couldn't be done any other way. And it's done to such an extent, and it can only be done if the church is what it's intended to be. If people are called out of the world into the faith, and then united in bodies, and then walk in those bodies in a way that is in accordance with that high calling. So that they're so remarkably different than they naturally were, that marveling at the wisdom of God goes on, as we will see, not just on the earth. Now, governments don't do this. There are wonderful Christian families, but their task isn't this. This task is solely given to the church. Just to preview where we're going here, those that are to observe the church and are to marvel at the wisdom of God and who are to glorify him with voices beyond our comprehension are the same individuals who shouted for joy when the stars were hung in the air. They are celestial beings, the likes of which you cannot imagine. They are individuals who've seen it all, who saw most of creation, who saw the fall, who saw Assyria rise and fall, and Babylon arise and fall, and Persia arise and fall, and Greece arise and fall, and Rome arise and fall, and everybody since then. They've seen Christian movements arise and collapse. They've seen missionary endeavors go and recede. They've seen all of those things. And yet there's something about the church the Lord ordained and his purpose for the church that is to reveal to them things about God's wisdom that magnify his glory, and it can only be done if the church fulfills its purpose. And if you think about that, and the next time you read through Ephesians, you'll say, I had no idea this was that important. Believe me, it's that important. Now, we need to understand this. For God to get the glory, people need to praise him and give him glory. I mean, ain't the angels, and I mean the good ones and the bad ones, They need to be in awe of his majesty and his wisdom and his power and give him the glory. But you don't give glory to that which you don't know. In other words, I could tell if, and I'm sure there's got to be people who have never been to the Grand Canyon. And I've never been to the Grand Canyon until summer before last. I've seen some big holes in the ground, and we went to kind of a little canyon a couple of miles away from there where some Indians were selling trinkets and stuff, and that was the biggest hole I'd ever seen, and I thought, this is just great. Why pay $25 to go to the Grand Canyon? Well, don't miss the Grand Canyon. It is overwhelming when you see it. No matter what you imagine, when you get there, it is absolutely overwhelming. But that's nothing compared to God. That is absolutely nothing compared to God. You have to have knowledge You have to have knowledge of just how magnificent something is so that you can admire it. And then when you admire it, you praise it. So there's a sense in which we really need to know what the church is about so that we'll admire what God has done and glorify Him for what He's doing. And that's really what the church is about. Now this is done in a lot of ways. I mean, there's three chapters of doctrine and three chapters of application. There's three chapters here, and we kind of slog through that. And for better or worse, that's the way we pass through. And I suspect that unless the Lord really, really tarries, I doubt we'll go back entirely down that road again in my ministry. Could happen. We'll see. But in those first three chapters of serious doctrine, there was only one command. That one command is in verse 11 of chapter 2. One exhortation, one imperative in all of that. There's only one thing for us to do. And that is, remember what we were before the Lord called us to be His own. Now that's a pretty important thing to remember. And if you look with me, when we were Gentiles in the flesh, verse 11 tells us, when we were called the uncircumcised, when we by nature had our understanding darkened, when we by nature were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we did not understand our need, God loved us. He interceded. He stopped us on our path to destruction and turned us around and saved us and delivered us. We're to remember that. In fact, verse 11, which says remember, is the capstone in a sense for the 10 verses that go before, which I've just been referring to. You were dead. You walked according to the course of the world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the spirit that works in all the sons of disobedience. You just conduct yourself naturally there. It was the most natural way to live. Everybody you knew lived that way. This is the path to success. Get along by going along. And whoever dies with the most toys wins. It's the American way. But it's always been the way of folly. You just followed the lust of your flesh. I want it. I need it. I'll work. I deserve it. I'll get it. I'll be happy. I'm not. I need that now. That's the way life works. That's the way it's always worked. You walked in the lust of the flesh. You fulfilled the desires of your flesh and the desires of your mind. And your mind is an idol factory. It's always come up with things that you worship. If you only had that, you'd be happy. You'd be complete. You'd be fulfilled. In about 412, Augustine wrote, "Your heart is restless and is not going to find rest till it finds it in God." And here we are 1,700 years later, and most people still don't get that. But you know they're restless. I mean, everybody you know that isn't in Christ is restless and can't find peace. And they're struggling. They don't even realize how hard they're struggling. But they have no peace. They have no rest. We're told to remember. And we're not going to take the time to rehearse all this, but I would point out that Paul doesn't just write hard doctrine, just dry, bone dry doctrine. I might have preached it that way, but that's not the way it's written. It's really written in those from chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. That's a magnificent hymn in three sections, divided on different members of the Godhead in a specific order, and all to the praise of His glory. And it speaks of a choosing by God before the foundation of the world, by dying in time of the Son of God, so that He could redeem a people for the glory of the Father's name. It speaks of those who have been chosen and have been redeemed, being sealed by the Spirit of promise until the day when that great inheritance is fully, fully theirs. All to the praise of His glory. There's a reminder that all that was done to incorporate these individuals into a body so that the glorious head, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when He was sitting at the right hand of the Father, would have a body here on earth to walk in such a way as to represent Him. Now think about the church. Not just this one. Think about churches you've known, the church in general. When you think of the church, do you think how glorious and wise and noble and perfect God the Father is? Or do you think, what a mess? And that's an unfulfilled purpose. In fact, if you were to come forward here, you were a believer, and I would ask you to give your testimony, you would probably start with, I was this kind of a wretch, and then one day I heard the gospel, and soon thereafter I got saved. Or somewhere in there, I got saved. God talks about your salvation in terms of before the foundation of the world. And then long before you were born, centuries before you were born, the debt was paid. And a day came when I called you. I called you into the faith. I called you into life itself. The Word of God took hold in your life. The Spirit of God bore fruit in your life, and you were regenerated. You were newly alive to spiritual truths. You saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and His gospel, and you wanted that. You never wanted it before. You wanted peace. You wanted out of your problems. You wanted to escape the consequences of your sin. But you never wanted God like you wanted Him when you saw Him revealed in Jesus. And you were reborn. That was a calling. It was a calling that's incorporated into this whole idea of living, of walking in such a way that the very angels of heaven see you interacting with others and give glory to God. Which is why, after Paul goes through all of that in three chapters, he then moves into three chapters of application. And the three chapters of application here involve at least 35 commands. I mean, some of them seem to be commands within commands, so there could actually be more of them. But there's just more things to do there than you can imagine. In fact, if you were just to list the rules, well, nobody can do that. Well, that's the way it always is. I mean, there's 10 commandments. Nobody can do that. Okay, well, the Lord will just give you two. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbors yourself. I can't do that either. You see, it doesn't really make a difference how many rules there are. You can't do it in your own flesh. But by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, which indwells believers, you can walk worthy of your calling. And that's how chapter 4 begins. He writes, though I am the prisoner of the Lord. And he was a prisoner of Rome, but see, he saw that Roman imprisonment not as the Romans got me locked up here so I can't do ministry. He saw it as the Lord in his wisdom has brought me to the place where I can't be going back and forth across the Roman world establishing, planting, and developing churches. Instead, I have to stay right here in one place and just write as many letters as I can. And if he hadn't been there in prison, we wouldn't have this epistle and three or four others. We may have had a very effective Apostle Paul for 20 or 30 years. And there may have been a lot more New Testament churches. And we wouldn't have the record that we need. Paul knew more. Oh, God knew more than Paul. God knows a lot more than us. So we come to those last three chapters. And we see that we're to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called. Now, because this is more recent than long, long ago when we started this series, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But remember, the first mark of that kind of a walk is a walk in unity. It's a walk in which there are certain things we just all absolutely agree on. And what we absolutely agree upon is the truth, who Jesus was, who Jesus is, what he did, where he is, and the fact that he is coming back. Now, we may differ on when he's coming back, how that's going to look, how long it'll be, that sort of thing. There may be people in this room who believe he's going to, that's the next thing on the prophetic calendar. There may be people in this room who believe the next thing on the prophetic calendar is a rapture and then 7-year countdown and then he returns. There may be any number of other possibilities here. But the truth is, he's coming back. And so the scripture says he's coming back without warning. So the 7-year countdown, at least, would seem to be at odds with that. But there's any number of other possibilities. But the unity is around the truth. But the problem is that we're not all the same. And though we could perhaps all agree on the truth and have unity around those things, as emphasized again and again and again in verses 4, 5, and 6, the one body, one spirit, one hope of a calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. See, that's unity. But we are all different. We're differently blessed, differently gifted. And I'm not necessarily talking about the spiritual gifts that some people take spiritual inventories for. It is a lovely thing that Sarah can play the piano for us. It's also a lovely thing that Jennifer, when we sing, comes and sits right in front of the piano and sings with a voice that not only Sarah can hear, but I can hear, so that as I try to lead you, it's something like right. Now, there's diversity in the church. There's unity, but there's diversity. Now, despite our diversity, we're to have this unity. And the way that's accomplished is through the giving of gifted men. And that's why in verse 11, you have prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastor teachers in these churches that are there to help you see and to understand how in the diversity we can have unity around these great truths. But again, we're reminded in verse 17, there's the way we used to walk. And there's the way lost people still walk. And you can't walk that way anymore. You can't live that way anymore. You need to put off that old man, verse 22 tells us. That way of living that was just came natural. You need to understand that is not in consonance. That doesn't resonate with the calling that you're supposed to be walking worthy of. You need to put that off and put on a new walk, verse 24 tells us. Well, you can't do that without your mind being renewed. And that's what verse 23 in chapter 4 is all about. Put off the old man, have your mind renewed by the Spirit, put on the new man, walk in accordance, in keeping with your high calling. You're called to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that angelic beings would praise God. I may have missed the reference here. If you don't have to turn, just mark it somewhere. In chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 is the reference to those angelic beings who give glory to God by what's going on in the church. I don't want to leave anything hanging there. Now, this is a walk, which if you'll see in verse 20 of chapter 4, in verse 28, in verse 29, in chapter 3, verse 1, is a walk that is in contrast with the walk of this world. That's why each of those verses, that would be 20, 28, 29, and 5:3, all have buts in them. There was a way, but now this is the new way. And it can be as very specific as, you know, you that were always looking to get an angle, and ultimately what you were doing was stealing. Well, you can't do that anymore. You got to be honest, you got to be upfront, you got to be above board, because it's not in keeping with your high calling to take shortcuts and in effect steal. See, I mean, it gets very, very personal, and you can't do this without the Spirit of God. It just comes so natural to do otherwise. Now, our society is a mindless society. Man, we're in the season now. You've spent a lot of time in front of the TV, around family, and things, sitting around, what's on, anything on, whatever it is. You can't watch much of it without realizing this is a pretty mindless society. And in anticipation of all the new series and all the new things that are going, it's going to get worse. But it's always gotten worse. Well, here's why it's worse. Look at verse 17. Here's how people walk. They walk in the futility of their mind. That's the way lost people operate. Their minds are empty of what's really, really important. How could it help be their understanding is darkened. They are totally alienated from the life of God. They are so ignorant that their lives are filled with uncleanness and greediness. Now, that was me for well over half my life. Now, I didn't see it. And if you're lost, you don't see it. But when you do, and I trust if you're listening to the message, God's at work, and he very well may reveal this to you. When you do, you won't want to live like that anymore. You will struggle with that. And when you're his, you will have the victory over that. We're not to live in a mindless age. In fact, chapter 5, verse 15 tells us we're to walk with our eyes, our spiritual eyes, clearly open, looking all around us. That's what the Greek word translated circumspectly is all about. It's the idea of inspecting everything all around you. Walk with your spiritual eyes open, otherwise you're a fool. And that's what the text says. And the definition of a fool, scripturally, according to Psalm 14:1, is a person who says there is no God. Or a person who lives as there is no God. And if you live as though God is irrelevant, you're living as though there is no God. You are a fool. And as a fool, you should expect calamity after calamity after calamity, despite the world's success. The biggest fool most of us know by name is Steve Jobs. He changed the world. He changed everything you know about civilization. I mean, it'll never be the same after the life of Steve Jobs. He changed the movie industry with Pixar. He changed the computer industry with the Apple. He changed the music industry with the iPod. We don't quite know where the iPads and all these other things are going to go right now, but it'll never go back. And one man did all of that. He gained the entire world. And when he had to give an account for the state of his soul, all the evidence is that he couldn't. That's a fool. If instead, verse 18 tells us, we are led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, in the same way you could be led by wine if you were thus inclined, it affects the way we speak, the way we sing. It affects our heart attitude, so we are a thankful people. It affects our relationships one with another in ways that we want to be submissive one to another. We are at heart rebels. We don't want people telling us what to do. All right? We don't want anybody telling us what to do. Any external. Half the time we don't like what we want to do. I mean, if our mind's saying you got to get up and go to work, our body says, I don't want to get up and go to work. I want to sleep another hour. We're heart rebels. The Spirit of God allows us to be submissive one to another. And it works out, and we studied this quite a bit. It works out between husbands and wives. It's manifest in the relationship between husbands and wives. That wives are submissive to their own husbands. That husbands love their wives as themselves. And sometimes the love that a husband has for his wife, he wants to please her. He wants to bless her. He wants to honor her. And it can look like she's leading from time to time. But that's what love does. It is submission of children to their parents, but it's also a loving watch care of fathers over their sons. Over their sons and their daughters and their households. It's a raising and a nurturing, you know, a being very, very careful not to alienate, not to provoke, not to put restrictions and restraints upon them that are unreasonable, but to help them grow and mature. It affects relationships in the workforce where honest employees work for honorable and decent employers. It works in government. There's every area of life, we're all in submission to all kinds of people. It certainly works in churches. There are relationships in churches of authority and submission. But we ultimately are submissive one to another in the Spirit of God. Those relationships, all of those relationships, all of this is part of God's purpose in bringing us to the place where the angelic hosts look upon the church of God and praise God for his wisdom. And you have to think just a little bit about what that would be. They saw the fall. They know what wretched people we are. They know what we were like before we were saved. And now they see us being kind, being gracious, being forgiving, being long-suffering, enduring, persevering, yielding, submitting. How could that be? Well, only God could do that. That's the point. Now, as we wrap this up, we recognize all this was made possible because the second person of the Godhead went to that cross. And the Spirit of God draws individuals who were chosen before the foundation of the world to accept that finished work in lieu of their works to be right with God. And then believers go out and live and walk worthy of that high calling. Now, do you suppose that if it was your heart's desire to do that, and that really is the burden of this message, that all of us, this would be our heart's desire to be that kind of a body, that kind of a church, that kind of Christian people knit together to fulfill that purpose. Do you suppose that would happen without opposition? Absolutely not. The world is a place filled with friction and opposition. And at every single step of the way, there will be opposition. And because of that, if you look with me at chapter 6, verse 10, you need to understand, and I'm sure everybody's happy when Paul says, finally. Well, here's what he says. Finally, my brethren, you need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and you better put on the whole armor of God. Because you're going to have to stand against the wiles of the devil himself. You need to understand, if you're going to have a walk worthy of your high calling, you're not just wrestling against people. They're going to be enough of a problem for you. They're going to be people in your own household that are going to be a problem for you. But you're not wrestling against people. You're wrestling against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. This is demonic opposition of every scale, every step of the way. And so to be prepared, to be able to walk worthy of your calling, you're going to need the full armor of God, and that's where we're going in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,